Today we're studying week 6 and walking up God's kingdom. I hope you've really found these lessons to be super relevant in your life. I know I've found every week's lesson to be super relevant, and you know that we're taking time to talk about prayer today. There aren't very many things more relevant than prayer, and in this room we're probably all over the board when it comes to our prayer lives. Maybe some of you just love to pray, and some of you feel completely inadequate at prayer. Some of you have a really disciplined prayer life, and others just send up smoke signals when, you know, life gets bad. Or maybe you're both, but as thinking of prayer in terms of, like, you know, the growth chart, do you mark your kids, or did you mark your kids when they were little? You mark them on there, you know, and we can say, like, where am I on the spiritual growth chart? And we're probably all over the place. You know, there's short ones and there's tall ones, but we're all somewhere. I remember Tim, he was like, Mom, I think you should check me again, check my height again. And I was like, we did 2 hours ago, you know, check again. And I was like, so I check him. Oh, look, you grew an inch, you know. I would hope that we would grow a whole inch, you know, this week by doing this lesson. But since we're talking about prayer, let's pray one more time. Father, would you lead us? Would you really open our hearts to hear your word? Put boundaries around our mind, Lord, and speak to us each individually. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're on verses 7 through 15 today in Matthew chapter 6. And this is the prayer that we have here is known as the Lord's Prayer. I wish in the headings of the Bibles they would have called it the Disciples' Prayer, because it's us praying, not the Lord praying. But it is the Lord's Prayer, and everyone knows it as the Lord's Prayer. But before we get into it, I want us to remember that this passage is just a little part that we're studying this week of a greater discussion. Okay, and so I want to remind us where we started from in verse 1 of this chapter. Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And this whole passage that we went through last week is about the Christian disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting, extending ourselves beyond ourselves and using the Spirit of God to do things that we don't want to do, that our flesh doesn't want to do. Can we agree that all these things our flesh doesn't want to do? We don't want to give our money that we worked hard for, or our time. We probably really, our flesh doesn't want to pray. It slows us down, you know, and our flesh certainly does not want to fast. So these are all things that are done through the Spirit in our lives. One thing that we didn't get a chance to focus on last week, I want to do before we really jump in, is to remind ourselves of the reason. What is the object of this passage? And we said it in this first verse. It was expressed here, and then it's repeated 7 times in what we have studied, and that is the word reward. That was what was on Jesus's mind. It's clear that he was concerned that his followers not settle for temporary and artificial rewards, but actually earn the lasting reward from their Father who is in heaven, right? Isn't that what he said over and over again? He cares about us being rewarded for the things that are done through his Spirit. And so we don't have time. I don't want to take time for a lengthy discussion, but just 2 things. Reward is an important concept in these passages and in Scripture. And also, there's nothing here that implies that our reward is either on earth or in heaven. The only thing Jesus said is that your heavenly Father will reward you. I personally just think that we get both. I think that on earth we gain the reward of a satisfaction of the intimate relationship with the Lord, and just that that peaceful feeling that we have of being in fellowship with God. I think we also have reward to look forward to in eternity, because the Bible teaches us that we are rewarded for the things done through his Spirit in the body. before we get to heaven. So I think that we have rewards on both ends to look forward to. But let's overlap a little bit from last week's study. Let's start reading verses 5 and 6, which say, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you." We studied these verses last week, and Jesus offers the contrast between the person who is praying for the audience of people and the person who is praying for the audience of God. That is the contrast here. And he said, don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees who do that. And we talked about how we know from history that the Pharisees would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And I'm quite sure that they followed a model that a lot of people in the Old Testament did, Daniel included, of praying multiple times of day at set times of day, perhaps three times a day, morning, noon, and night. And that's a great thing. I could use a little bit more of that. I could use a little more of that. Like, let's schedule this a little bit and have a time when it comes to my mind, oh, I should pray now. But I think what Jesus had observed in the Pharisees and what he was warning about is this idea of, so if I have times of prayer during the day, I can just arrange my day in such a way as that at the time of prayer, I will end up in the marketplace or I will end up in the synagogue and suddenly I will stop, drop, and pray. And everyone around me will know how devout, you know, I am with that, right? And so who is the audience? The audience is either myself, our audience can be ourselves, like I am pretty devout, aren't I, you know, or the people around us to impress. The point is Jesus is saying, don't be like them. Now he's telling his disciples, don't be like somebody else. And so let's keep going in verses 7 and 8. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So as a follower of Christ, we must not be like the hypocrites and pray for the audience of people. And he says also, do not be like the Gentiles. I'm going to use the word pagans because we're Gentiles. And in our context, that's a little confusing. Don't be like the pagans, those without the real God, because they just heap up, they're mechanical in their prayers. They use a lot of words. They just go over rote prayers over and over again, thinking by their many words and their devoutness that somehow their God would hear them. And as the followers there that day of Christ, they had a temptation to model their prayer life after these two groups. This is what they know. This is what they see around them, either the pagans or the Jewish religious folk or the pagan religious folk. And Jesus says, don't copy either one of them. Here, let me give you a new model. Let me give you a model of how you should pray. And that is how we launch into what we call the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray then like this. And then what he gives them is not a prayer to be memorized or recited, but rather a pattern to enable followers to pray with sincerity that would keep them both from the personal vanity of praying for the audience of others and from the vain repetition of mindless words. Isn't it ironic that what Jesus gave us to keep us from vain repetition and all of that has become in itself exactly that in our culture? You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. You know, we say it with the same cadence that we say Mary had a little lamb. It's just, it can come out. We can say the Lord's Prayer with our brain completely disengaged, can't we? But we're not going to let that stop us. We still want to grow this week on our growth chart, okay? Jesus told us, beware. So we're going to take heed to his words and try to grow in real prayer. So let's start with the first phrase. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I want to stop on the second word that we come to. Because when we study the scripture, we always want to say, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Well, it's easy to say, what does it mean to me? But I want to back up a little bit, and I want you for a moment to imagine that you are a disciple with Jesus up in the hill, and you're at this little retreat where he's giving you this model prayer, and your life, you are an Israelite. Your life has been centered. You know the law. You know the prophets. You know Yahweh. And Jesus says, so here's how I want you to pray. Our Father. What? Our Father? Last time God showed up to the whole nation of Israel, it was Mount Sinai and smoke and thunder and lightning and stay back and I am a holy God. This is Yahweh we're talking about. We have no relational experience with the word Father. This really gripped me when I tried to think about how they felt about this prayer. Because, and so I did a little study through the Old Testament, a quick study, mind you, so don't hold me to everything. I did a quick study about how often can we find the term Father that that God is relating himself as a father in the Old Covenant. It's there, a little bit. You have to dig really hard to find it in a prophet here and a prophet there. But it's not prominent, not nearly as prominent as the awesomeness of God Almighty, the Creator. And then Jesus comes to initiate the kingdom of God and tell them, what is the kingdom of God like? He's initiating the new covenant we have, and he says, pray, our Father. This is an earthquake for those listeners. Now, why do I bring this up this morning? Well, for us, we read that, of course. What else? What else would we say? It's what we've always said. Since the day we were born, since the day we heard about this, we hear people address God as our Father. We start our prayers, Father God. But we can, in this, thinking about this, I want us to catch a glimpse of the immense privilege that we enjoy in the New Covenant as New Testament believers, addressing God as Father. It is an immense privilege, and it is, it's no longer like stay back. It is pray to your Father who is in secret. And so now we have this secret, this intimate, this privileged relationship with Father God, who Jesus says knows what you need before you ask him. So I just wanted to set the tone a little bit as we go through this to help us just absorb that and understand that. How amazing it must have been for them, and what a huge privilege it is for us to have a relational understanding or be in a relationship with the Creator of the universe and our Sustainer, and bring a sense of awe to that. Well, let's take a look at the outline of this prayer and see what we can glean from this as a model for spiritual growth, practice in righteousness, and to please God. I want to point out the bookmarks I put at your table, and you can each grab one. I'll explain to you when we get to the end how you might want to make use of it. But I think that this will help us see some of the repetitive nature in Jesus's words and maybe help us make a model. The Lord's Prayer is in two clear parts. The first part is all directed to God, about God. The second part is about us and our petitions. And we see these repetitions. You can see on your bookmark, it says your. And so let's read the first part of the Lord's Prayer, and you can begin to fill those in if you want to. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And we see the beauty of the repetition, as it turns out in English, that Jesus gave here, your name, your kingdom, your will. This is the focus on the first part. And then the second part of the prayer, which we'll get to in a minute, is all about us. You see those blank lines, us. Give us, forgive us, and deliver us, as we read through the second part. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. And Jesus is teaching through this to put God's glory and concerns first, and then to present our own needs. And those two parts are really beautiful. It was John Calvin that brought the first parallel between the two parts of the Lord's Prayer that we see here. And so since so much of the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a look back even to Sinai, to the Ten Commandments, he mentioned that look what we see in the Ten Commandments. The first four relate to God, the next six relate to people, and there's kind of a parallel there. But we want to look at these six elements one at a time. So let's look at the first one, your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Since God now is expressing himself as a loving, personal God revealed by his Son, Jesus Christ, we understand, particularly in our culture, that he is not a mere force within us, but he is a person with a name. And we can name the things that he is and has done. He's a creator. He's the father who cares for his children. He's our redeemer who has purchased us. And he has an active, present involvement in our lives and desires us to have an active, present involvement in his kingdom. And since he has a name, it should be hallowed. Did you use that word this week? Probably not, unless you recited the Lord's Prayer. It's not in our vocabulary very much. So what does it mean? I always just like to give you Vine's definitions. It signifies to set apart for God, to make a person or a thing the opposite of common. I can understand things so much better from opposites. I think I had too many Sesame Street moments in my early life. But hallowed is the opposite of common. It is holy. It is set apart. It's like saying, God, there is none like you. We have worship songs that say that, and I love that. There is none like you. None like you. And we can hallow his name as we begin our prayers through the things that we're taught in the Word and through experience, personal experience. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The Word of God can teach us that he is creator. And there's only one creator, right? There's none like you. You are the creator. That is a hallowed, set apart name for God. Experience might tell us that he is healer or shelter in the time of storm because we have personally experienced that. And we know that, and we can hallow his name through getting us through a difficult season. The Word of God can teach us that he is the truth. Experience can teach us that he is the only one that can redeem my life. He is my redeemer. The Word also teaches he's the only one that has the exact purchase price that can redeem my life from the wages of sin. And so we can use all of these things to express to him the splendor of his name, creator, redeemer, shelter, rock, foundation, our guide, our truth, the life, the light, the bread of life, on. And we can make it our ambition to grow in our prayer life by expressing to him just the beauty and the holiness of the revelation of who he is in these different ways. The second element is your kingdom, God's kingdom. Our focus in prayer is on the activities and actions involved in God's kingdom, not ours. Our focus on prayer should be in the activities and actions involved in God's kingdom, not exclusively ours. Remember, we're walking in God's kingdom. And so through prayer, we can admit to him that while our nature cries out to make everything about me, you know, my rule, my desires, and my plans, as we look at this model Jesus is teaching us, first, think about the kingdom. Think about his rule, his desires, his plans. And so God gives us this method of prayer to shape our perspective. Do you know that prayer changes me? Prayer changes us. That's one of the great beauties of prayer, is that we start off kind of babbling on and on about this and that, and pretty soon God is changing us. And this is focusing on God's kingdom changes us. The third element in the focus on God is your will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is a reminder to come to God and to align our will with his will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there are many practical ways to do it. Just this week, while I was trying to apply this model more to the times that I was praying, I found myself praying for God's will, using those words, praying God's will over this person in my family, this person in my family, this situation that we have to make a decision about. You know, and you all have decisions to make. There's things going on in your life. What should I do about this? What should I do about that? How do I handle this? Lord, may your will be accomplished through this difficult situation. I submit it to you. I'm aligning myself with your will in your kingdom. And, you know, Paul was sharing from Acts 18 on Sunday about the Apostle Paul doing this very thing and speaking it to the Ephesians. They said, would you stay with us? They asked Paul to stay longer, and it says he declined. He said, I will return to you if God wills it, right? And so we can apply, we help align ourselves with God's will. Our personal God has given us the privilege to come to him in the secret place and to direct to allow him to direct us in his kingdom. Do you remember that first week when we had those little questions about what would you like to do in the kingdom? And that was kind of fun. We learned things about each other through that. But we also learned, I learned, I think you probably did too, about like, oh, what would I pick? God's will is about, God, what do you pick? Your choice. Your choice. What do you pick for me? That's what I'll do. You pick it and I'll do it, because you'll equip me to do it. All right, then we get to part two. And now this is about us. And we find these three pleas that are given. Give us, forgive us, and deliver us. And they remind us at the outset of our desperate need. Our desperate need for God's action and involvement in our life. And it reminds us of where we started this whole thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Like, I am poor in spirit. I have a desperate need for you to give me, forgive me, and to deliver me all the time. And God cares about the things we have. So the first one is, give us this day our daily bread. And that implies that God wants to respond to you, right? We ask, give us this day our daily bread. And I like the way, even as it's translated in English, it has kind of that urgent redundancy. This day, daily bread, you know. It reminds me that tomorrow I'll say the same thing. And the next day, I will say the same thing. Now, one thing that came to me this week while I was going over it is that God never grows tired of your dependence upon him. That's what this teaches us. He doesn't get tired of you depending upon him. And he said, give us this day our daily bread. Well, that means he has an expectation. You'll come back tomorrow and the next day to be dependent upon him. This is hard. This is a room mostly full of mothers. We want our kids to be independent, right? Like, we get weary of their dependence on us. Do you remember when your kids were toddlers? Like, oh, kid, like, how many times do I have to tie your shoes? You know, like, when will you ever learn to do this by yourself? And we have those markers. I remember the markers in my life were when everybody can tie their shoes, when everybody's out of training wheels, and when everybody can finally read out of the NIV. You know, it's like, I have arrived. You know, you want, we're humans. Let's not apply our human characteristics to God and think that as his children, he's up there saying, again today, she wants my help. When is she? That is not the deal. Okay? So Jesus is telling us that as his children, God is not like us. He delights for us to be completely dependent upon him. And to come back tomorrow and the next day and the next day and to say, hey, I need this. I need this. He cares about that you have food to eat. He cares that you can put gas in your gas tank today. God cares about those things and he wants to provide and he wants to sustain. Okay, so do we have that clear? Never again will we think God's tired of me talking about this. He is not. Okay, so that's our material needs. We move on to our spiritual needs with the second one. Forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we realize our ongoing need for spiritual cleansing. Even though we have been justified because we have asked Jesus to forgive our sins in general and make us in right standing with God and cover us with his robe of righteousness, now, but we still sin. We still do sin. And so we come, Jesus is teaching us, come to God in the secret place and admit that. Come to agreement on him. He does know. He did see that. He does know that you, you know, just yelled at your kids or that you, you know, missed the mark here or there. It happens. It's going to happen because we continue to live with our sinful nature. So daily come and walk in agreement with God that I have sinned and please forgive me for that sin. Now, since we're talking about forgiveness, I think we should take the remainder of this verse, as we have also forgiven our debtors, which is really a nod toward a greater explanation in verses 14 and 15. So let's bring them in right here, okay? Verse 14 starts with, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Oh boy. That is a sharp verse. That can be a confusing verse. I'm not sure I feel up for the task of expressing it, but the context of this passage is us asking forgiveness of God, okay? And Jesus is taking just a little side path here to teach us other relational kingdom realities, since we're on the subject of us coming to God and saying, "Would you forgive my sins?" I don't want to dull the sharp edge of this verse at all, but I want us to be clear. And so let's just say what he's not teaching, okay? He's not teaching that believers earn God's forgiveness by extending forgiveness to other people, because that's completely out of agreement with other parts of the scripture that we have and what we know about God's free grace and mercy. So we know that that's not the angle to look at this verse from. I think what he was teaching is that as we pray, as we are praying followers of Christ, we must seek and maintain a forgiving spirit toward others. Because how incongruent would it be if we were asking something of God, "Would you please forgive me," while harboring a complete unwillingness to forgive someone else? God is our Father, and as a Father, he will discipline those that he loves for the benefit of our spiritual growth. And I think these verses give us some insight into Father God's discipline in our lives as it comes to forgiveness. It would make no sense in a relational environment, and the kingdom of God is a relational environment ruled by a loving Father. It would make no sense that since God wants us to walk like him and talk like him and forgive like him, it wouldn't make sense for him to continually extend that cooling balm of forgiveness, that lubricant in our lives, while we are stubbornly saying no to forgiving someone else. It would make sense that he might withhold just a little bit of that salve that lubricates our relationship with the Lord and makes it chug along just like oil in an engine. It makes it run along really nicely, right? It might make sense that God would withhold that oil a little bit so that we're not quite so comfortable. We're not quite so lubricated in our relationship with him for the purpose of disciplining us to get our attention and to bring us in line with his character. Does this make sense to you? And I think that that's what God does. And I think that that's part of this passage. I hope I haven't handled it badly, but anyway, the sensible response of one who comes to God, confessing sins and trespasses and receiving the balm of the healing, is to also be the person who extends forgiveness. And that's where God wants to take us. It's always where he wants to take us, to grow, to be like him. We'll leave it up to him how he does that, okay? All right, so we took care of our physical needs with give us. We took care of our spiritual needs with forgive us. And now we are going to end with our moral needs with this last element, which is deliver us. And the verse says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil, depending on what your Bible says. I'm sure that there have been many great teachings on this sentence, and we don't have time to make it into a lot right here at the end. But I want us to just recognize that we need the power of God to be delivered from the grip that the evil one has on our lives in terms of temptation to sin. I think that this concept is completely underestimated and underemphasized in Christian circles. I think we completely dismiss the veracity of the enemy's desires to devour us. And so it is a great element to have at the end of this prayer and to think in terms of praying this daily. Daily to pray and ask for the power of God's Spirit to deliver us from the intentions of the enemy. It's a wise Christian woman who will recognize her moral needs on a daily basis and preemptively, before we come to temptation, ask for God's leading and his deliverance from, if I can borrow from Martin Luther, the ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. This is something we need. And so the reason I gave those bookmarks out is this was my point of reference for this week as I was going through the model of the Lord's Prayer and the outline. And we should all say to ourselves, is there something in here that God would want me to grow in? Because I want to move up the growth chart, okay? And it might be different for all of us, but as you maybe take a week or two and hang on to that bookmark and keep it in your Bible and apply that to whatever pattern of prayer you already have going in your life. And if you have no pattern of prayer, start with this. But I just wanted to say to you that for me, getting to that last one, like deliver me, off my radar to come to God in the morning and say, God, the enemy's going to be after me today. He's going to tempt me to evil. He's going to tempt me to be disobedient. Would you lead me out of that temptation and would you deliver me? So this is where I'm going in my prayer life. Maybe for you it's something different. Maybe the model of just hallowing God's name, praising his name, is something that the Spirit is stirring up in your heart and saying, I could use a little more of that. I need to do that. Whatever it is, use it for what it's worth. And I'll just close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this model. We thank you for the words that Jesus gave us, Lord God, that we can grow. Lord, our heart's desire is to grow in our prayer in audience of you, to be real, to be true. And thank you that you've given us some words to really inspire us, Lord. Father, I pray for each one of us that we wouldn't just leave here with that good feeling of being oiled up and being lubricated by the Spirit, but Lord, that we would set in our hearts, set in motion, whatever you've put into our heart to grow, that in the coming days and weeks and months, we would sense a spiritual growth in the discipline of prayer. Pray that for all of my friends here, Lord. I pray it for myself. And I pray that as we discuss, Lord, you would give us further insights from what the ladies have gleaned that we can share with one another. And we just want to praise you for your words. In Jesus' name, amen.